Father, as we now look to the reading of your word, I pray that you would bless this time. Father, your word is an infinite well of wisdom. You have given us your word, Father, to convict us, to teach us, to instruct us. And I pray, Father, that your word would do that this morning. I pray that your word would not return void, but that it would go out and that it would accomplish in our hearts and in our minds all that you set it out to do by the power of your Holy Spirit. Father, work this morning, we pray, for the glory of your name. Refine us, strengthen us, make us more like your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for this time. For it's in Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to turn with me to Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon, chapter 1. And if you were with us last week, you know that this is the book that we're going to be going through over the next couple of months, probably 3 months or so. And we're going to be looking at a love story between a Shulamite woman and Solomon, King Solomon. And this morning's text, we're going to be looking at verses 2 through 7, which is going to launch us into the beginning of essentially what is a long love letter between Solomon and this woman. And it begins here in chapter 1, verse 2, so please join with me in reading as I go through. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore, virgins love you. Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will exult and rejoice in you. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. I am very dark, but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon. For why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions? Now, as we begin to really dive into the book this morning, I want you to notice that the language here is spoken of from a woman, obviously. You notice there at the beginning of verse 2, this woman begins talking to Solomon by saying, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." And if you're here last week, you remember that we mentioned what's kind of unique about this book is that we don't know the name of this woman. The whole book is centered around the loving relationship between Solomon and this woman, and we don't even know what her name is. And you can notice that she begins here the book. She starts us off, and not only does she start off the book, but she is also responsible for a majority of the language in the book. The first three chapters of Solomon contain 45 verses. 45 verses in the first three chapters. 38 of the 45 are her speaking. That leaves us with only about 6 or 7 verses coming from the man and these other women that we're going to see here at the end of verse 4. But this love story is written from the perspective of a woman. This whole story is a woman's perspective on love, and it's specifically between Solomon and this woman. Now, one note I do want to make is, even though we don't know what her name is, we believe that, or many believe that, her name is probably a reflection of Solomon's name. In the Hebrew, the word Shlomo is the Hebrew word for Solomon, and it means peace, or peaceable, or peaceful. So Melech Shlomo is King Solomon. But her name in Hebrew is Shulamit, which is the feminine of Shlomo. In other words, many believe that this title is a reflection of Mrs. Solomon. This is the female version of his name. So her name very well could be Shulamite, because it's a reflection that she is Mrs. Solomon's. So she's the one here that Solomon is deeply in love with, and she's the one that starts us off. But notice the first verse here coming out of her mouth, how passionate it is. She says, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." Notice the intensity. This is an explosion of passion here. What she is asking for here is not a mere kiss from her future husband. She is anticipating and longing for smothering of kisses from her future husband. This is a woman who desires, watch this, affection from the man whom she is going to marry. And she opens up the book with a lot of force. She opens up the book like this because it is setting the tone for what the rest of this book is going to be like. She opens up by letting us know that she is consumed with a godly passion and desire for her future husband. And I want to remind us, if you weren't here last week, that this desire, that this love within us towards our spouse is something that God has given us. It is not something dirty. It is not something to be ashamed of. It is not something that we should hide from. As couples, this is something that God himself intended to be within us that we are to express towards our spouses. And I want to build that point once again. We turned here last week, but let's do it again. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 as we begin this morning, because I want to make sure that we lay a solid foundation, a firm foundation for understanding that this book is here for a reason. It is an expression of what God has intended the marriage relationship to be. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul deals with this issue of intimacy between husbands and wives. Let's begin by looking at verse 1. Paul says to the church at Corinth, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a woman, for it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." Now, what Paul is describing here is he's answering a question that was brought up by the people in Corinth. They wanted to know if it was good for people not to engage in sexual activity. And obviously, the context here has to deal with outside the marriage relationship. And we know that because in verse 6, he says, "Now as a concession and not a command, I say this, I wish that all were as myself, as I myself am." And what he's describing there is Paul didn't have a wife, at least in this point. And Paul says that he had the gift of celibacy. So the people in Corinth wanted to know, if that's a gift from God, if that's a blessing, if that's something good to be celibate, and Paul's argument is that you are more free to serve the Lord because you don't have a family, if that's a good thing, well, what happens if you're already married? Is it also a good thing to refrain from sexual relations? And they were seeing if the single command for the single person was also applicable to the married couple. And that's what he's addressing here. But look what he says in verse 2. "But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband." Now notice that Paul doesn't say because of the temptation to sexual immorality. In other words, because of the desire within us for sexual activity, he doesn't say, that's bad, suppress it, remain celibate. No, he says, that's a good thing, but it's only good when it is fulfilled and focused within what? The marriage relationship. So Paul is teaching here that this is something that is good, this is something that is from God, but it must be kept within the confines of the marriage relationship. Look what he says in verse 3. He makes it very clear. "The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, likewise the wife to her husband." Paul spells it out very clearly here. He says, look, if you are married, your responsibility to your partner, the man to the woman and the woman to the man, is to engage in sexual intimacy. Look what he says in verse 4. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his body, but the wife does. In other words, Paul says, through marriage, the two have now become one. Your body is no longer your own, and your spouse's body is no longer their own. There are 7 billion people in this world, and there is only one person that you can engage in sexual intimacy with, and that's your spouse. That's it. Just one. And that's the point that Paul is making here. This desire that God has given is good, but it's good between the husband and the wife in the marriage relationship. This is reflected in Hebrews 13:4, where the writer of Hebrews says the marriage bed is what? Undefiled. It is pure because that's what God has intended for the relationship. We see this also in Genesis chapter 2. If you remember, when God brought Eve to Adam, one of the very first commands he gives to them is he says, be fruitful and multiply. But before that, what does he say? He lets them know that the man shall leave his father and mother, and he shall cling to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And we know that that oneness not only speaks of unity as a married couple, that the two are coming one in the path of life, but it also refers to the unity that comes physically as a husband and a wife in the marriage relationship. So all the way in the beginning, God establishes this principle. Paul affirms it here, and even Solomon in Proverbs chapter 5. Again, we saw that last week. Proverbs 5. Verses 15 through 20, we see that there's a very detailed explanation about finding pleasure in that relationship between husbands and wives. So, turning back now to Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 2, when we see the Shulamite open up with this statement, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, we see that this is a God-given desire that is rightly being expressed towards her future husband. If you're taking points this morning, there's a point here, and that is we see the woman's longing desire for affection. We see the woman's longing desire for affection. And gentlemen, remember, this is being written from a woman's perspective. If she desires affection, chances are somebody you know who's a woman who has a ring on her finger wants affection as well. This is something that she deeply desires from Solomon. But notice where this desire is primarily focused. It's not just focused on Solomon simply because he's going to be her future husband. Look what she goes on to say at the end of verse 2 and 3. For your love, your anointing oils, your name is oil. Draw me after you. Do you see what she's doing there? She's saying you, you, your. She is focusing on the character of Solomon. She is looking at this man who is going to be her husband, and her love and desire for affection is driven by the person that he is. In other words, she's not in love with him simply because he's a man. There's something about Solomon that is gripping her. There's something about Solomon that is driving her to want him and to love him and to want to be with him. She desired her man and her man alone. You catch that? She desired her man and her man alone. Everything she describes there is of Solomon. Your oils, your name, your love. All of her desire is focused on this one man. She's not reflecting some uncontrolled sexual lust for everything that moves. Her desire was focused on the man who would become her husband. You see, that's what makes this right. That's what makes this pure. Because she was directing it and keeping it within the confines of what God intended it to be. Now, the Bible does give us an example of what it looks like when this goes outside of the boundaries of what God intended it to be. And for that, let's turn to Genesis chapter 39. Genesis chapter 39. And there's a story way back here in the beginning of the Bible of a woman who did not control this desire and who went outside the boundaries of what God intended it to be. And I want you to see how Joseph, a godly, godly man, how he describes this desire. Genesis chapter 39. Let me just give you some brief background. Joseph has been sold into slavery by his brothers. He was carried off to Egypt, and he was placed under the care of a man named Potiphar. Joseph was a really good worker. He honored the Lord. He had a good attitude, and he began to make his way up in Potiphar's house. He went from a mere slave to someone who had charge and management over everything in Potiphar's house. So he was elevated to a very high position as a slave because he honored the Lord. So that's where we find ourselves. Joseph is in Egypt. He's serving this Egyptian man. He's doing a good job. Everything's going well. And then look at the second half of verse 6 in Genesis 39. We see, now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. I bet all of us wish we could say that, right? He was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house and has put everything that he has in my charge. He is no greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife." Notice Joseph's response. This woman was lusting after Joseph. She had the sexual desire that God had given, but she took it outside of God's intended means. And she looked at this man with lust, and she wanted to, as it says here, to lie with him. But he said no. But look at his response at the end here of verse 9. "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Do you see how Joseph viewed sexual desire that was not focused on the marriage relationship? She had taken what God had given, which is pure, and she had derailed it and focused it on a man that she shouldn't have. And Joseph's response is, "This is great wickedness." Let me ask you a question this morning, church. Do you view anything other than your spouse that you find sexual fulfillment in as great wickedness? Do you view it as something, as Joseph says, that is sinful, that is wrong, that there is no excuse for? Joseph looked at this and he said, "This is not of God. This is not pure. This is not right." And my question is, do we have that same attitude towards fulfilling sexual desires that do not come from our spouse and our spouse alone? Joseph offers great wisdom here and demonstrates for us how we should not only view those temptations, but how we should respond to them. So going back now to Song of Solomon, once again, we see that the Shulamite's desire is pure because it is for her man. Our sexual desire is from God, but it must be focused. It must be focused. The Shulamite shows total devotion, total sexual pleasure fulfilled in one man who will be her husband. She desires no other sexual stimulation from anything but her man. And church, that's good. I pray that you can rejoice in that this morning. I pray that you can find comfort in that this morning. God has given us a way to fulfill this desire that he placed within us in a way that is good, that is joyful, that honors him. There's so many people who find this fulfillment in shameful, sinful ways. And God says, I have the answer right here, and it'll bring glory to my name. So we see that this desire from this woman is pure. But what exactly does she find so attractive about Solomon? Right? We know that it's focused on him. We know that it's all towards him. But what exactly does she like about him? Well, look what she says there at the end of verse 2. Let's go through these. She says, for your love is better than wine. And the word love there refers to a sexual kind of love. And again, she hasn't experienced this yet. They're not married yet. But what she's doing is she is anticipating the wedding night. She's anticipating the time when they will come together, and she's letting him know that that time is better than, she says, wine. And what does she mean by that? Well, wine is something that's used in the Jewish culture for celebrations, something that's used for festivals, it's for joyous occasions. It's something that is pleasurable, satisfying, again, something of enjoyment. So what she's saying here is knowing that I'm going to be with you and you alone is something that brings me satisfaction. It's something that brings me joy. It's something that lifts my spirits and makes me happy. That's what she's saying to him here. The second thing she loves about him, not only that she's going to be with him, but look at verse 3. She says, your anointing oils are fragrant. The word oil there refers to a special oil that's mixed with certain spices and aromatics that make it smell really good. It's like a really strong cologne, basically. And she says here that your anointing oils are fragrant. In other words, Solomon took care of himself. Solomon was a man, just to put it blunt, that didn't smell bad, right? I mean, think about it. In that day, showers, you know, they didn't have plumbing like we do, right? Especially if you're out in the desert and water is limited. There are very few ways that you could wash yourself, and smell was a problem. But this was a man who took care of himself, and his smell was pleasing to her. So it's something that she enjoyed about it. And again, it's a reflection that Solomon took care of himself. He was a man that made sure that his bride-to-be found him attractive. He did stuff to make her love him. And the third thing we see that she loves about him, and this one I would say is probably the most important, although they all three go together, she says, your name is oil poured out. And what does she mean by that? Well, the name refers to the man's character, who he is. When you say the word Solomon in that day, she says it's like oil being poured out. And in this sense, oil refers to something that is pure. And again, it does also carry the idea of something that is fragrant. So there's two interpretations. Either she's saying his life is fragrant. And when you think of Solomon, you think of something that is pleasing, a sweet-smelling aroma, kind of like Paul says of Christians in 2 Corinthians 2:5. He calls us a pleasing aroma of Christ to God, to those who are being saved. So just Solomon, who he is, brings just this pleasant scent in the air. Or she could be saying that his life is pure, that he's a godly man, he's a man of character, and something that she finds very attractive in him. Either one of these are both of these are reflected in Proverbs 22:1, which says, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. And that's what she's describing here. A man of purity, a man of character, a man who is a fragrance to those around him. So all three of these things she describes, and then she ends by saying, therefore the virgins love you. Now the word love there in the Hebrew is different from the word love in verse 2. When she says your love is better than wine, that's a different Hebrew word. This one here, virgins love you, the word love means friendship or like, right? So in other words, because he is a man of character, because he's a man that takes care of himself, because he's a man of love, she says that all the other available ladies like you. They find you attractive. And what this does is it actually enhances her love for Solomon. And what she's basically saying here is, I'm not the only one that thinks this about you. I know a bunch of other ladies who see these same things in you, and that makes me love you even more because they affirm it. And that's what she's saying here, that there's this love, there's this like that women have for Solomon because of the man that he is. Now, as we come through all of this, very passionate opening in verse 2, she gives a description here of Solomon and his character, and then she goes back to a passionate declaration in verse 4. She says, "Draw me after you, let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers." Now remember, she has not yet been with Solomon in any intimate way. She is reflecting here and anticipating the wedding night. And what she says here, basically, as one commentator put it, is she is impatient for privacy. She tells him, "Draw me after you, let us run." The word "draw" in Hebrew means to seize or to drag away. It's a very strong term, and it's in the imperative. She's telling him to do this. Take me away. Pick me up and take me away with you. And the idea here is she wants to be taken away with Solomon because she wants to be alone with Solomon. And again, this is a reflection of her love for Solomon. She wants to be with him. And she calls him, "Just take me away. Scoop me off into the sunset so that you and I can be together." You see the love and the passion here from this woman towards her man. Now, I want to take a moment before we move on, and I want to ask you a question. I got a question for the ladies, and I got a question for the men. Ladies, is this the kind of passion that you have for your husband? Is this the kind of passion that you have for your husband? Men, are these the characteristics of Solomon true of you? Is your love, men, better than wine? Do you bring joy to your wife? Do you please your wife? Are you satisfying to your wife? Is your name oil poured out? When you come home from work or when you step into a room, are you a fragrant oil? Is the house just filled with joy when you walk into the room? Is everybody happy that daddy's home? What's the aroma that you put off in your home when you walk in? Solomon, it was a pure life, a good aroma. It brought joy and happiness to his wife. What I want you to see this morning, and what I want you to understand this morning, church, is that this text is not here for wishful thinking. This text is not here for wishful thinking. God did not give us this text so that we could daydream and say, "Boy, I wish my marriage was like that." He gave us this text to show us what our marriages should look like, what the desire for a woman towards her husband should be, what the character of a husband towards his wife should be. And what we have to say this morning is, if this does not reflect me and my marriage, something's wrong. And I need to figure out how to fix it. This text should bring conviction. This text should call us to change if change is needed. God does not give us his word so that we could look at it and say, "Wow, that sounds great, but not for me," and then we walk away. He's showing us, this is what I've created. This is how I intended marriage to be. And we need to look at this text and say, "Boy, is that me? Is that my character? Is that my passion? Do I reflect these biblical texts?" You see, some couples say, you know what? We don't have this passion, but we got a good home. The kids don't see us fight. We're doing pretty good. Got a good, you know, retirement settled, and yeah, we're doing good. We're not fighting. We're not at each other's throats, so we're good. And they've grown comfortable not being what God intended them to be. God didn't say the man and the woman will come together so that they could just put up with each other. He didn't say the man and the woman will come together just so that they could get through life together. He brought them together for one core central reason. Do you know what the core central reason of marriage is? Companionship. That's it. Genesis chapter 2, it was not good that the man was what? Alone. That is why God created Eve, because he needed a companion. And that companion, mixed with love, is at the core and the foundation of what should be in every Christian marriage. And if it's not there, church, we need to do something about it. We cannot grow comfortable and complacent with not being who God called us to be. And what we see here in this text is God has created something that is so wonderful, so joyous, so precious, and this is the kind of life that he calls us to as husbands and wives. So I want to challenge you with that this morning. If this is not a reflection of your marriage, begin to ask yourself, begin to have those hard conversations with your spouse. Begin to reach out to people who can help you and say, this is not what God intended it to be. We need help. Don't be satisfied with not being all that God called your marriage to be. Rejoice in that relationship that God has created. Live life to its fullest with your spouse because that's how God intended it to be. Pursue that. Pursue that and you will find joy. So as the woman here pours all of this out to her husband, her future husband, we get a break in the story. And look what it says in that next line of verse 4. She says, we will exalt and rejoice in you. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. Now, throughout this book, we're going to see that these women, they're known as the daughters of Jerusalem or the daughters of Zion. And these are women that kind of break up the story and enhance what's just been said. Some people believe that this is just kind of a literary technique, that these women didn't really exist. It's just something that Solomon's putting in there. But I don't see any evidence for that. I believe that these are real women who are really saying this. Some believe that it is friends or bridesmaids of the Shulamite woman. But whatever you take, what we see here is notice that the first word there is we. So this is a collective group of people who have heard what the Shulamite woman said. And look what they say. We will exalt and rejoice in you. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. And essentially what's going on here is these women are affirming everything that the Shulamite said about Solomon. In other words, they're saying, you did find a good one. We see what you see in him. We approve. We rejoice with you in your catch of Solomon. And there's a little point here to be made that's very significant, and that is this. Seeking affirmation from godly men and women when seeking love is a great act of wisdom. Seeking affirmation from godly men and women when seeking love is a great act of wisdom. And what I mean by that is sometimes love can blind us. Sometimes we think we see something in somebody that's really not there, and it takes people around us who love us, who care about us, to say, hey, Maybe you don't see this, but we do. Hey, you say you see this, but we don't. And that should throw up red flags for you. And again, this is just a small little bit of advice here, a little bit of counsel from God's word, is that what the Shulamite thought was not just true for her. It really did exist for Solomon, and we see that it is affirmed by all these other people. So there's a little nugget of wisdom there. Make sure that what you see, for those of you who are not married yet, make sure for those of you who see something in someone, see if other godly men and women in your life do see that as well and affirm it. So we've seen the passion from the Shulamite. We've seen her wonderful description of Solomon, her future husband. And we've seen that she wants to be with him. We've seen the affirmation of these women that we just described. Everything has been focused pretty much on Solomon. She wants to be with him. She's describing him. She wants to go away with him, all of that. But in verse 5, she now transitions and she kind of turns the tables, and now she starts describing herself, all right? And that's what we're going to do now. We're going to look at what she has to say about herself. Look what she says in verse 5. I am very dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Now, what's essentially going on in this text, and again, guys, put an ear out here, she is concerned with how she looks. She is concerned with how she looks. Notice there again the beginning of verse 5. She says, I am very dark but lovely. In the Hebrew, it literally says, I black but lovely. The word there, dark, means something that is black or a kind of a coal color. So she says, I am very dark but lovely. Now notice that. She says she's lovely. She knows she's beautiful. She finds and sees beauty in herself, but at the same time, there's this self-conscious aspect where she's not too sure if he's going to like this about me. Why was she so dark? Well, in verse 6, she gives the reason. She says, do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. In other words, she had a really dark tan because she was always out in the sun. Now, that might sound a little confusing to you, because in our culture, we have tanning salons. We have places that people go to just to get a tan. But in this culture, having a tan, at least as dark as hers, symbolized some things. For example, if you were somebody of great wealth and status, you didn't need to be out working in the field all day. So your skin would naturally have a lighter tone. So just the complexion of your skin was a reflection of your status in society. If you worked outside all day, like many slaves did, they had very dark complexions because of the sun. And that's what she's worried about. She's about to marry the king, and she's worried that her complexion isn't good enough for this man. And she's expressing that to him here. She says, I am dark, but I'm lovely. So there's this kind of this torn nature within her where she wants Solomon to see her for her beauty, but she's also self-conscious about the way she looks. Now, the reason why she was out in the sun so much is, you remember, at the end of the book in chapter 8, we saw this last week, Solomon had leased out one of his vineyards. He leased it out to a mother with two sons and a daughter. The daughter is the Shulamite woman that Solomon falls in love with. But if you notice, it's the mother, the brothers, and her. There's no mention of a father in the story. So we can assume that the father has passed away. This is a widow, which means that the brothers have taken leadership in the home. And if they've taken leadership in the home, that also includes, in this culture, disciplinary action in the home. And you notice that at the end of verse 6, she says, my mother's sons, that's her brothers, were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but but my own vineyard I have not kept. And what she's telling us here, she did something to upset her brothers. Something that made them feel that she needed to be punished. I don't know what she did. Some suggest that maybe this love that she had with Solomon, they found that something that she shouldn't have had or something. We don't know. It's not said. She could have stolen a donkey. We have no idea what she did. But we know that they were angry with her, so as punishment they said, you're going to stay out in the field, possibly to keep her away from this lover whom they may have not known at the time was Solomon. And because of that, her skin was dark. Look at verse 7. Even though she's a little self-conscious, look what she says. Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon. For why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions? Essentially what she's saying here is, hey Solomon, where are you going to be? Where are you going to be? Where are you working today? Because I want to be with you. You notice there she says, tell me where you pasture your flock. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2 verse 7, we read that Solomon had great possessions of herds and flocks. His father was a shepherd, and Solomon very well, even though as king, could very well have done some shepherding as a king. So she knows that he's going to be out with his flocks, and notice how she addresses him. She says, tell me, you whom my soul loves. The modern day expression would be, you my soulmate. That's what she's saying to him. Our souls are knit together. My soul, all that I am, loves you. So tell me, where are you going to be today? Where's the pasture you will be with your herd? Because I want to meet you there. I want to be with you. I want to spend time with you. And you see that we have transitioned, watch this, from verses 2 through 4, we've gone from the intense sexual intimacy and desire to now another desire that's not so much sexual, it's just, I just want to be with you. Your presence is where I want to be. She finds joy when she is with her man. And that is what she is saying here. Tell me where you pasture your flocks, where you make it lie down at noon. For why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companion? That term there, the one who veils herself, that's what prostitutes did. Prostitutes would put a veil around their face. If you remember in Genesis, I think it's 37 or 38 with Tamar and Judah, she put a veil around herself to act like a prostitute. And what she's saying here is, if you don't tell me where you are, I'm going to have to go from one shepherd's tent to the next looking for you. And I'm going to look like a prostitute looking for men. She goes, I don't want to go to all these other men. I want you to tell me where you are so I can go straight to you. That's what she's saying here. It's a beautiful picture of desiring to be with Solomon. So we've seen deep passion. We have seen wonderful characteristics of Solomon that she's just lavishing upon him. We see that she wants to be intimate with him. She wants to be alone with him. She wants to spend time with him. We see that she's a little concerned about how she looks for him. And the question is, what is Solomon going to say in response to all of that? And we'll find out next week if you come to church. I hope that would hook you. So let me close by giving you two applications, one for the men, one for the ladies. Men, be a husband that is easy to love. Be a husband that is easy to love. The way you love your spouse, your character, your language, your demeanor, even your cleanliness we've seen, right? Be someone that is easy for your spouse to love. Ladies, be a woman who is eager to love. Be eager. Be passionate. Be zealous for your man. He's yours, nobody else's. Whether you like him or not, he's yours, right? He's yours. Give your passion, your love, your desire, your affection for that one man, because that is the only man that you can give it to. Spoil your husband with your love, and he'll spoil you with his affection. So two E's. Men, be easy to love. Women, be eager to love. And then I want to close with this last point, bringing Christ in. The marriage relationship, the Bible tells us, is a picture of Christ and the church, right? Ask yourself this question, church, as a body of Christ. Do we love Christ as much as this woman loved Solomon? Do we desire Christ? Do we desire to be with Christ as much as this woman desired to be with Solomon? There's certainly a picture here, and there's certainly a lesson for us to learn here. We should be pursuing Christ just as this woman was pursuing Solomon. So I challenge you and leave you with that as we now close with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you so much for what you've shown us in your word this morning. It is amazing what we find in your word, Lord. Verses that many of us are probably rather unfamiliar with are so profound when we take the time to study them, Lord, and to see what's really being said. Father, I thank you for what you've shown us in your word. Father, I thank you that we've been challenged this morning. I know that I myself, before I come and preach, I'm the one who first wrestles with this text and have to use a mirror and look into my own life. Am I Solomon? Am I a man of character? Father, I pray that we all this morning would examine ourselves. Are we finding sexual pleasure in areas outside of what you have ordained? I pray, Father, that we would see it as Joseph did. It's great wickedness, something that we should keep far away from us. I pray, Father, that the wives here this morning would have an eagerness to love their husbands, that they would reflect the heart of this woman towards Solomon. And I pray, Father, that the husbands here this morning would have that pure character and quality of life, that they truly would be a precious fragrance in the home to their spouse and to the rest of their family. Father, I pray that we as believers would not be content with merely being together, but that we would strive to love one another earnestly as husband and wife and fulfill the purpose of marriage, which is a loving companionship for one another. Oh, Father, begin to work in our hearts. Begin to restore us where we need it. Remind us of your grace. Remind us of the power of the gospel and of God within us, who can mold us and shape us and apply these truths and principles to our marriages. May we be a people, Lord, that reflect you and these qualities in our lives. For it's in Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand as we close. Glorious day.
One day when heaven was filled with his praises, one day when sin was as black as could be, Jesus came forth to be born of a virgin, dwelt among men.